The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. This morning we're going to be reading from Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Would you all stand for the reading of God's Word? A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander his tongue with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
I asked Myrna this morning if it was okay if I rolled up my sleeves. And she said, of course, you can take your shirt off if you want to on a day like this. Let's hope it doesn't come to that. But let's just keep an eye on each other. It's hot. Okay, if you're feeling faint, don't hesitate to get up and go get a glass of water. And let's keep an eye on each other, okay? If you see your neighbor beside you starting to slump, splash some water on her face or his face. Well, Psalm 15. It's a short psalm, and it begins with a basic and fundamental question. O Lord, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? What kind of person is worthy to be in your presence? This is a prayer that we often pray. We pray for God's presence. We ask for his presence to be with us. We ask that we would be in his presence. So when we pray, we often invoke God's presence. In some Christian traditions, often the worship service will begin with the priest or the pastor saying, "The Lord be with you." And the congregation responds, "And also with you." So the service begins with an invocation of God's presence. May the Lord be with you. This is a basic and fundamental question. Who can be in God's presence? Who can invoke God's presence? Who are the people that the Lord is with? What kind of people? And this question in verse 1 is a real question. It's not a rhetorical question, it's a real question. And we get the answer to that question in the next four verses. Verses 2 to 5 tell us what kind of people can be in God's presence. Who can sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? It's possible that the ancient Israelites, as they were approaching the temple to worship, to offer the sacrifices, to sing the psalms, would pray this psalm to themselves as they were approaching. Psalm 15 serves as a kind of spiritual diagnostic, self-examination. Am I the kind of person that's worthy to be going up to Jerusalem? So they would pray this to themselves. They would meditate upon it. They would evaluate themselves. Am I worthy? Am I this kind of person? Is my walk blameless? Do I do what is right? Do I speak the truth in my heart? Now, there is a sense, yes, this is a real question. But there's also a sense where this is a rhetorical question, because there's an implied answer to this question. Who shall sojourn in God's tent? Who shall dwell on his holy hill? The implied answer is no one. No one. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, if we prayed this psalm to ourselves, like the ancient Israelites would have done, as we approached Westminster Chapel this morning, approached the front doors, I think we all, if we were honest, reading those four verses, verses 2 to 5, would have answered, "This isn't me." I think we'd have an empty sanctuary. If you did make it in here, you would have a time of quiet prayer and meditation, because I wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't have made it in the door. This is a rhetorical question. It's a real question, but it's also rhetorical because it implies an answer. No one. And it's interesting where Psalm 15 is placed in the Psalter. It comes right after Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Listen to what Psalm 14 says. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 makes it clear. It's unambiguous. Everyone is corrupt. There is no one who does good. And then we have the very next psalm, first verse. Who shall sojourn in the tent of God? Who shall dwell on his holy mountain? And then we're given a description of a person who is without corruption and who does what is right. Psalm 14 says no one does what is right. Psalm 15 tells us the person that's worthy to be in God's presence is the person who does what is right. So right away we're given the answer. No one, not even one, is the implied answer to Psalm 15, verse 1. So you shouldn't be sitting there this morning. I shouldn't be standing here this morning. Psalm 14 makes that clear. So the question is then, well, what are we doing here? How did we get in here? What am I doing standing up here this morning? And I think we can begin to see the answer to that question in verse 1 itself, even before it gets to the character sketch of the person who's worthy to be in God's presence. There's a key word there, sojourn. Sojourn. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Now, a sojourner is a traveler, someone who's traveling in another land, a foreigner, a refugee. A sojourner is a refugee. Refugees are looking for refuge. Now look at Psalm 14 again, the psalm right before Psalm 15, verse 6. The Lord is the refuge of the poor. So it's not just anyone that's approaching the tabernacle of God. It's the sojourner. The sojourner. A sojourner, a refugee, is someone who is totally dependent on the provision and protection of whoever it is rules the land that they're in. They're totally dependent on that. And so the sojourner has no rights, no legal standing, and depends on the grace of those people who are hosting them. Now, the Bible singles out sojourners, refugees, aliens, as having particular provision from God. So I'll give you just two references. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. The Lord loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. Or Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourner. So we're told in Scripture that God protects and provides for the sojourner. So it's not just anyone who's in God's tent, it's the sojourner. It's the person who's totally dependent, totally relies on the grace of God, who relies on God's protection and on God's provision. So before we ever get to the character sketch of who's worthy to be in God's presence, we're told right away, it's a person who relies on God, who depends on God's provision and protection. So this psalm is actually grounded in God's grace and our faith. Before we ever get to verses 2 and 5, God's grace, our faith. So this psalm is founded on grace and faith, which means it's grounded on Christ. Think of John's opening chapter there. I think it's a chapter most of us know well. John chapter 1. What are we told there? These two words appear, grace and faith. We're told that God himself, the Son of God, pitched his tent among us and sojourned with us. And we have all received from him, it says, grace upon grace. It's in Jesus Christ that God's protection, provision, grace are given to us. What else does it say there? Those who put their faith in Jesus have the right to be called children of God. So who can dwell in God's house? Jesus can. He's the blameless one of Psalm 15. But so can we. If we've put our trust in Christ and are therefore children of God, the children of God can dwell in the house of God. So before we even get out of verse 1, right away we're pointed to Christ. And we find there too, if we're reflecting on Christ, if our eyes are fixed on Christ, there is someone who fits the description of Psalm 15. There is one. There is one. And that's Jesus. He himself is the blameless one. He himself is the one who has done what is right. He is the one who has the integrity, who speaks truth in his heart. So there's a sense where Psalm 15 is kind of like one of those controversial full body scans in the airport. You've heard about these on the news, I'm sure. Very revealing. This is why they're controversial. But Psalm 15 is like one of these body scans. It shines the light on us, and it shows everything that's there. It exposes all of our sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And Psalm 15 exposes whatever kind of sinful contraband we're trying to get in through, get into the airport with, get into God's house with. We're not going to make it. It's going to be exposed. But hear the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. We don't pass the test of Psalm 15. We don't get through the scan. We don't pass the test. But Jesus has passed the test. And in effect, the atonement is this. He's taken our filthy garments that we read about in Isaiah 64. He's taken our filthy garments, he's put them on himself, and he's given us his pure, righteous, royal robe. And we walk through that body scan. We walk through Psalm 15, and we make it. We're sojourners. We're people upon whom God has had grace, who provides for us, protects us. So we can sojourn in God's tent. We can dwell in his holy hill. Psalm 15 shines the light on our sin. Notice it doesn't say, talk about murder or adultery or stealing. It asks us, have you ever fudged on the truth? Have you ever gossiped? So we don't get through Psalm 53 cleanly. We need to be washed in Christ. We need to be sanctified, justified in Christ. But when we do, Psalm 15 then has a different effect on us. So it's not a test that we have to pass. It's not a sentence of condemnation on us. For the Christian, Psalm 15 has a different role to play in our lives. Those who have put their trust in Christ, we approach Psalm 15 differently. It's not a sentence of condemnation or death. What it is I'll call it a class in discipleship. It's a class in discipleship. Here's what I mean by that. Consider Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul says there that the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God is training us. Training us to renounce ungodliness, training us to pursue self-control, to pursue godly living. And then Paul goes on to say that Jesus Christ has redeemed us to renounce lawlessness and to live upright, godly lives in the present age, to be zealous for good works. This is the effect of God's grace on us. And we approach Psalm 15 now, not as a sentence of condemnation and death, but as disciples in Christ. And having received the grace of Christ, we look at Psalm 15 now, and we see there a curriculum, Christian curriculum. This is Torah. Psalm 15 is Torah. That means it's instruction. It's instruction for Christian living. It's instruction for discipleship. So we're going to go into verses 2 to 5 now, but we go into it not with a feeling of despair, not hearing these words as words of condemnation or words of death, but as instruction. Christ is our teacher, and he's instructing us in Christian discipleship. So let's turn now to the character sketch of the true Christian disciple in verses 2 to 5. It begins with a summary description. Verse 2, we have a summary description of the true Christian disciple. He who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, and who speaks the truth in his heart. So, the true Christian disciple walks blamelessly. Some translations will say, walks with integrity. I think this is the way to read it. The true Christian disciple is not perfect, but the true Christian disciple has integrity. That means there's no contradiction. There's no tension between your thoughts, your actions, your words. There's a wholeness and completeness to you. Integrity. The true Christian disciple walks with integrity. This is what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, we, the apostles, have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. So the true Christian disciple walks with integrity. The next criteria, the true disciple does what is right. This means that the true disciple acts in accordance with God's law, acts in accordance with God's word. This is what it means to do right. I like what one of the church fathers, Jerome, says about this. He has a commentary on the Psalms, and he says this about doing what is right. He calls this justice. Justice knows no brother, it knows no father, it knows no mother. It knows truth. It is not a respecter of persons. It imitates God. The true disciple knows the truth. The true disciple knows God's word and acts in accordance with God's word. So it's not social pressure. It's not the circumstances that you're in. It's not your own personal desires that dictate your actions. You act and you treat others in accordance with God's word. This is what it means to do right. The true disciple does what is right. Then the third thing that we have there in verse 2. The faithful disciple speaks the truth in his heart. What this is getting at is the integrity of our heart and our tongue. The integrity of heart and speech. So the true disciple speaks the truth in his heart. He's not like what Isaiah describes. Isaiah 29, verse 13. This is what God says about his own people. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The true Christian disciple has integrity of heart and speech. It's easy to say the right words. Many of us know theology. We can say the right things. The issue is, what's going on in your heart? Do you speak the truth in your heart? Or is there any tension, any contradiction? When you're speaking with others, are you saying what you know they want you to be saying? You're aware of what they want to hear, so that's what you say? Then there's a gap between what you know in your heart and what you're saying. So the true disciple speaks the truth in his heart, no tension, no contradiction between what's in your heart and the words of your mouth. Now, this emphasis on speech is picked up and developed in verse 3. And this says, this was my experience this week, this is where the gloves come off, and we start to get beat up by this psalm. I've been beat up this week meditating on verse 3. And I'm just warning you, the gloves are off now, so brace yourselves. The true disciple in his speech, he does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes a reproach against his friend. The emphasis here is on speech. We have to think about doing evil to our neighbor. We think about causing physical harm to their person or his property. But here the psalm reminds us that usually when we do evil to our neighbor, the evil is executed by means of words. It's with our words that we do evil. Slander and reproach. So the warning here is the use of our tongue. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, who, by the way, is just a treasure chest, maybe a Spanish galleon full of gems like this. The wounds of the tongue, no physician can heal. The wounds of the tongue, no physician can heal. This is true. My sister-in-law, also Megan Robinson, we have two Megan Robinsons in our family. My sister-in-law told me recently that she was at the Science Center with my brother. There's a special room there in the Science Center that's lit by black light and has a big mirror there. When you go in there, what it does is it exposes all the damage to your skin caused by the sun. And apparently her face was lit up like a Christmas tree, and my brother was, you know, you couldn't see him, so good for him. But just imagine for a moment that this sanctuary was lit with a special kind of light that revealed all of the scars on our bodies caused by what other people have said about us. Just imagine that for a moment. I think if we were to look around at each other, it'd be a pretty grotesque sight. There'd be the scars there. We'd be mutilated. The tongue is a sword, and the wounds of the tongue no physician can heal. Now, this verse identifies two things that we do with our tongue that are evil. Slander, the first part of the verse. The second part of the verse, reproach. Slander and reproach. So the first is slander. Slander, I think a simple definition would be a false or unfounded accusation against another person. A false or unfounded accusation against another person. Now, this is serious, and I think this becomes clear when we think about the Greek word for slanderer. The Greek word for slanderer is diabolos, devil. If you're a slanderer, you're a devil. If you're slandering, you're imitating the father of lies, not your heavenly father. There's nothing more devilish that we do than to slander another. A slanderer is a devil. And what does the Bible say? 1 Peter, the devil roams around like a lion, looking for whomever he may destroy. You see this in the slanderer, always going about, looking for opportunities to slander, opportunities to destroy. So slander is serious. But even if we ourselves are not a slanderer, we're still guilty of slander if we listen to slander. Again, Thomas Watson says that the slanderer, he who slanders, has the devil in his mouth. But he who listens to slander has the devil in his ear. Listening to slander is just as sinful as speaking slander. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy. He gives us a warning. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Paul says, "Do not give the adversary an occasion for slander." Give no occasion for slander. I like what Luther has to say about this, and I think if we're honest, okay, we may not be slanderers, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have listened to slander. We have given an opportunity to slander. And I like what Luther says about this. He says, "It is a common evil plague that everyone prefers hearing evil to hearing good of his neighbor." It's one of the punches I'm talking about right there, Luther. And I think it's true. Just think about how your ears perk up when you overhear a bit of juicy gossip about someone else. It's the common plague of humanity that we prefer to hear evil rather than good about our neighbor. We need to listen to what Paul says. Give no opportunity for slander. That means when the slanderer comes, when you hear slander, you're being attacked by the devil, and you pull out your sword and you stop it. You cut it right there. Give no occasion for slander. And I think it's clear. If you open the door to slander, if you open your ears to slander, you open the door for the devil to come in. And think about your experience. If you've heard slander, listen to slander, think about what you experienced after that. Did you feel edified, or did you feel broken, torn down by that? Was your faith strengthened by that, or did doubt set in? Was your hope renewed, or did despair set in? The evidence of the Spirit is what? Peace, joy, righteousness. Is that what you experience when you listen to slander? Peace, joy, righteousness? Or is it confusion, despair, doubt? So I think we all know, it's almost like when you drink too much and you have a hangover. There's a hangover after you listen to slander. The despair sets in. The confusion sets in. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. You don't know. Confusion, doubt, despair. So, give no occasion to slander. Now, the second thing that we see in this verse is reproach. Do not bring a reproach against your neighbor. What this is addressing is gossip. If slander is something that is untrue or unfounded that you hear, a reproach or gossip is something that you know to be true. This is something that's negative about a person, a person's sin, but you know it's true. You know that it's true. The psalm tells us, do not bring a reproach, do not gossip about your neighbor. Luther says that whenever you hear a piece of gossip, make your mouth and your ears a tomb and bury it. It stops with you. It's almost like, you know, out west when there's a big forest fire and the emergency services there will dig a huge trench. That stop the fire right there. Be that big trench. When you hear gossip, bury it in your ears, in your mouth. It doesn't leave you. It stops with you. I'm using Luther a lot here because I like what he says. Very good language, earthy language. This is what he says about gossips. When they learn a bit of gossip about someone else, they spread it around in every corner, relishing and delighting in it like pigs that roll in mud and root around in it with their snouts. Don't be like the pig Luther is talking about. Nosy, your snout, pushing things around like that in the mud. Luther, I think, gives us a really helpful advice here. It's not just that you don't listen to it, but you counteract it. And I read all kinds of people throughout church history on this issue, and I found that the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, the Puritans, Thomas Watson, and the monks from the early church, if you know anything about the history of the Reformation, the Reformers aren't the biggest fans of the monks. They all agree on this. They're all saying the same thing about this. It's not just that you don't listen to gossip and stop it from happening, but you also counteract it. You go on the offensive whenever you hear gossip. This is Luther's advice. In our relationship with one another, we should veil whatever blemishes and infirmities we find in our neighbor. We should do our very best to serve and promote his honor and do our very best to prevent his disgrace. It is an excellent and noble virtue for one to put the best construction upon all that he may hear of his neighbor, provided it's not notoriously evil, and to defend him against people who are quick to criticize. And then Luther reminds us that it's easy to strip a man of his honor and reputation. It's very difficult to give it back. So it's not just that you stop gossip. When you find yourself in such a conversation, moderate the conversation. Jump in. Turn it into something positive. Promote the honor and reputation of the person being talked about. So, verse 3 of Psalm 15 tells us, give no occasion for slander, and stop gossip. Stop gossip. I know this is something I know honestly for myself. I can be critical of people sometimes, and I often veil my criticism with sarcasm. And those of you that have the, I don't want to call it a gift, but the facility of sarcasm, you know how dangerous that can be. It's not always bad. You know, it's okay to, sometimes sarcastic comments are light and fun, but it can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. You know what the Greek word, sarcasm is actually a Greek word. It's a Greek word. And you know what it means? To tear or strip the flesh. That's what the word sarcasm actually means. It's a warning. I know that, even think of verse 2 there, the integrity of heart and speech. Sometimes you can use sarcasm as a veil for what you're really trying to say in your heart. And the words are like razor sharp blades that are stripping the person off. And you know what you're doing. You know good sarcasm for bad sarcasm. So, no occasion for slander. Don't entertain gossip. Moderate conversations to promote the honor and reputation of the person being criticized. Be careful with sarcasm. It tears the flesh. I think a good verse to take home with us on this matter is Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Actually, all of Ephesians 4 and 5 is almost like an exposition of Psalm 15. So read both of those chapters. It's very helpful to read that alongside Psalm 15. But Ephesians 4, 29 to 32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Your words should build up and give grace to those who hear it. Notice his next line here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 29 and 32 gives us the positive instruction that goes alongside the negative prohibition here. Of verse 3. Well, verse 4 now. The true disciple is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I think here we have an important balance to what we just read in verse 3. So the issue here is our speech, how we talk about other people. We're not to gossip. We're not to slander. But That doesn't mean we flatter and speak well indiscriminately of the ungodly. The psalm tells us here that we are to despise the vile person. Despise the vile person. Consider for a minute, and I think this is hugely significant, especially after I've been working through this psalm, think about how the entire collection of the psalms begins. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's addressing here the kinds of people we hang around and what we say when we're with those people. It's a warning against flattering. I know sometimes if there's someone of influence there, or someone, I don't know, if they're wealthy or famous or whatever, it's easy just to kind of indiscriminately say nice things to them, flatter them. You want them to like you. The psalmist says, despise the vile person. If that person is ungodly, it says despise them, reject them, avoid them. Don't try and curry their favor. Despise. I know this sounds strange, but the psalm is telling us that we need to cultivate the godly virtue of despising the ungodly. And in the middle of that sentence there, we have a but. A but. The true disciple of Christ despises the vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, grammatically speaking, this but is disjunctive. What that means is it puts a wall right up in the middle of that sentence right there. It means you can't honor both the ungodly and the godly. You can't do both. You can't both sit in the seat of mockers and sit in the congregation of the saints. It's impossible. So the but cuts those two things in half. It separates them. And if you try to do both, and I'm a person that often tries to do both, it'll cut you in half. You'll be cut in half. Because what will happen is you'll be saying one thing with these people and listening and kind of being a part of that, and then saying a different thing and trying to be understanding and listening with another people. What happens? You become two-faced. You get cut in half if you don't follow this. And I know this is a temptation. You want to be understanding, and we're all Canadians, so we want to be polite and respectful and all that. I'm not saying you have to be a jerk, but you can't be both. You can't be with both. You can't let the counsel of the ungodly shape what you're saying and acting and receiving there, and at the same time be with the congregation of the saints. So that but there separates the two things. You either honor the godly, or you honor the ungodly. It's an either or. It's a very strong either or. Now, what does it mean then to honor those who fear God? Because this is the other half of the equation. The true disciple of Christ is the person who honors those who fear God. I think simply put, to honor is to promote the reputation and influence of godly people. You're seeking to promote and honor the reputation and promote the influence of godly people in society. And notice the criterion here. Fearing God. We're to honor those who fear God. It doesn't say despise Catholics and honor Protestants. It doesn't say despise Lutherans and honor those in the Reformed tradition. It doesn't say despise Anglicans and honor Baptists. It doesn't say despise dispensational premillennialists and honor postmillennialists. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that this isn't to say don't despise those who claim to be Christians and deny the gospel. This isn't saying that we're not called to despise false teaching. But it is a warning about our attitude towards other Christians, especially those with whom we have theological differences. The question here is our attitude towards those who fear God. Our attitude towards those that are part of the bride of Christ. We need to be very careful about what we say, how we treat our attitude towards Jesus' bride. She is to be honored, not despised. Finally, that last little bit that's tagged on there to verse 4. The true disciple swears to his own hurt it does not change. Simply put, the true disciple of Christ keeps his word. The true disciple keeps her commitments. If you've made plans with someone for Saturday night and something better comes up, don't ditch your friend that you made plans with to begin with. It's really that simple. You keep your commitments. You honor your word. I heard this story about Eugene Peterson once. He was, I think he was in the UK at the time, teaching a course there. And U2 was in town, and they really liked his message, his paraphrase of the Bible, and they wanted to meet him. So they contacted his secretary and said, you know, we want to meet with you this afternoon. Eugene Peterson had an appointment with one of his students, to counsel one of his students, and he told U2, sorry, I'm busy. He kept his appointment to counsel the student. They did later get met and whatever. The point is, keep your commitments. Honor your word. Even if U2 is at your door, don't ditch whoever you're with. Honor your word. Keep your commitments. Well, verse 5, and this may make some of you a bit nervous. The true disciple does not put out his money at interest. It does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, I know many of you are in business. I know many of you have made investments. So we need to interpret this verse carefully. This is not saying that you can't be a Christian and a capitalist. That's not what this verse is saying. Whenever the Bible talks about usury, that means lending money at interest, it always has reference to the poor. And actually, some English translations, the NIV, for example, will say, the true disciple is the one who doesn't lend money at interest to the poor. It adds to the poor because rightly so. It's always with reference to the poor. Listen to Leviticus 25, verses 35 and 36. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. Notice sojourner there. And he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. One of the church fathers commenting on this, the sin of usury, the sin of lending money at interest to those in need, to the poor, calls this the most extreme form of inhumanity. If you lend money at interest to someone in need or to the poor, it means you're seeking to make a profit from someone else's misfortune or someone else's misery. So the true disciple doesn't lend money at interest to those in need. Doesn't try to collect money from another person's tears. So not talking about business, talking about our gifts to the poor. Jesus commands us to lend money to the poor freely and don't expect a return. And what Basil says, and I think he's right about this, and Jesus says, your reward will be great. God pays the interest on your gifts to the poor. God pays the interest on your gifts to the poor. That means it's a good investment. Well, the conclusion, he who does these things will never be moved. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The psalm concludes with this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now notice what it says. The person who does these things. It doesn't say the person who reads these things and listens to them, or the person who studies these things and seeks to understand them, or the person who prays about these things. It's the person who does. The person who does these things. Psalm 15 is a course in Christian discipleship. It's a class that we take. It's not a test that we have to pass. Jesus has already passed the test for us. But it's curriculum in the Christian life. It's a course that we have to run. It's Christian instruction. And we're promised that when we run that course, we find security, stability. We won't be moved. There's no promise of security or stability for the person who's disobedient. the promise of security and stability in God is for the person who's obedient, who does these things. Now, even though we don't have to pass the test, it's not by our own efforts that we sojourn in God's tent, and even though we find it difficult to run this course, this is a tough class, and if you're like me, hearing this psalm and meditating upon it, you've been punched in the face this morning by some of these things. Maybe not the slander, but you've probably heard slander, probably participated in gossip. Don't be discouraged. We have a helper. Jesus says the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. He's at work in us. Jesus says that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And he also says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion right up until the day of Christ Jesus. This is our benediction. We're going to say it in a few moments and mean it when you say it. Believe it when you say it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body, integrity, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. He is, by his Spirit, sanctifying us. We can be the kind of people that Psalm 15 describes. I want to close with something that John Newton said, the famous evangelical hymn writer. He said this about himself: though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a sinner and a slave to Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And here's the key: his grace towards me is not in vain. We can become the people of Psalm 15. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this psalm to us. A psalm that is difficult for us to hear. A psalm that shines light on our hearts and exposes all of the sin and frailty. Even so, we thank you that this psalm also shines a light on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and points us to him who makes us worthy to be sojourners in your tent. We thank you for the light of the Holy Spirit who writes this psalm upon our hearts, who softens and renews and regenerates our hearts. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would renew us day by day and conform us into the image of Christ. That is the kind of people that Psalm 15 describes. We call out to you and we ask you that we would be true Christian disciples who walk in integrity, who speak words that build up and give grace to those who hear them, and who draw the sword and cut down slander and gossip whenever we hear it. Guard our tongues and our hearts from the devil. And Lord, give us eyes and ears to receive your life-giving word. And give us hearts and minds willing to receive it in obedience and faith. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.